1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 to 17 this morning. That's page 991 in the Church Bibles. 1 Timothy 1, 10 to 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. It's about 30 years after those events that we read about in Acts earlier on. And now Paul, as an old man, is writing to his younger assistant to help Timothy and to encourage Timothy and instruct him in all the challenges that he's facing as he takes on the great responsibility of pastoring the church in Ephesus. And there are battles that Timothy is facing now, and there will be battles in a couple of years' time, that he'll be facing without the oversight of the Apostle Paul, because Paul is very close now to the end of his race, maybe 2 years before his own martyrdom. And Paul is thinking, there's so many things I've got to sort out in Ephesus and I've got to tell Timothy to do. And so quite uncharacteristically, in a letter from Paul, he jumps straight in. And he's there in verse 3, getting to all the business of church life. He says, oh, Timothy, I want you to warn these people who are teaching a different doctrine. I want you to look at what their teaching is producing, how it's not producing faith and love in Jesus Christ out of a pure, undivided heart, but rather it keeps ending up in endless speculations and vain discussions. It's a good test of our preaching. Does it create love for Jesus from a committed heart, or do you go away and just start arguing with each other about irrelevant things? What was happening in Ephesus, and Paul says to Timothy, you've got to bring them back to Jesus. And he says, there are these people, Timothy, you've got to deal with. It's part of the wearisome part of being a pastor. They want positions of leadership without understanding what leadership is about, and without understanding how to lead. They want to be teachers of the law, it says. Yet they don't understand what the law is supposed to do. They want to use the law we've got some interference this morning. They want to use the law as a way of sort of giving a how-to-do manual for the Christian life, which by itself just beats up Christians and reduces the wonder of true, powerful fellowship with Christ into dead, dry religion. But then Paul mentions the gospel in verse 11. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And as is so often the case with Paul, you read through his letters, he mentions the gospel and everything's good. It's like it flicks a switch, which I wish I could do at the moment, and suddenly love pours into Paul's heart. And he's just overflowing again with love for God. as he finds that he needs to say more and more about the gospel, he meditates on it and he revels in it. And then suddenly in verse 17, he bursts into song. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Commentators are pretty united in their opinion that what he does is he starts singing at this point. And that is part of a hymn that they would have sung in the first century. You know, suddenly you break out into 10,000 reasons. You suddenly bless the Lord, oh my soul. You're driving along or you're washing up or something. And you're so excited. And for Paul, it's like that. And he just wants to give God the glory and the honor and the praise. But I love that it's the fact that he's reflecting on the mercies of God in Christ that stirs up his soul to the heights of praise once more. Think about him in his old age, through all of his sufferings, with all the pressures of life and all the pressures of church life, there's still something that refreshes and overwhelms his heart with love and joy. And it's talking about Jesus. It's talking about the gospel. Oh yeah, he has to talk about heresy, and he does in this book. And he has to talk about sorting out problems. He has to talk about what is right and what is wrong. But there's still something that melts this heart of his and brings tears to his eyes and a song to his lips. His heart is warm. He's still so excited about the gospel. He's still so amazed at grace. Are you? Am I? Because I think that's a really healthy sign, isn't it? It's a good test of where we are in the Christian life. If there's nothing amazing about the grace of Jesus, if you just hear these words that Paul says here and they bounce off of you and you think, well, why is he getting so excited? Why does he sing about these things? If the gospel of grace doesn't cause our hearts to respond with praise and worship, I think something's wrong. If the fact that you call yourself a Christian is the most obvious thing in the world and you think, well, of course I am. Why wouldn't I be? I'm a good person. I'm better than many, many people around me. I'm here this morning, aren't I? Listening to your ramblings. Of course Jesus would want me on board. Now, let's talk about how bad everybody else is and how bad everything else is in this world. Well, you don't seem to know what the gospel is. You don't seem to know what you're like and what Jesus is like and what Jesus has done for sinners. And I think all the Christians here would be wanting to argue with Paul and saying, I think actually I'm the chief. Or maybe once the gospel was wonderful, but now it's become a bit ordinary and boring. Well, if that's the case, then we need to work together this morning to make it exciting again. And all we've got to do is look at it. I haven't got to do anything. I've just got to show you what this gospel's like. So firstly, let's look at the amazement Paul has at Jesus' dealings with him in verse 12. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. We'll just focus, first of all, on those words, his service and Christ Jesus our Lord. Before we think about what Paul had been like before, he is thanking God, he's thanking Jesus, saying, I'm so excited that he is my Lord and that I'm his servant, which quite often in the New Testament we could translate as slave. That Jesus is Lord and I'm his slave. Wow, what an unbelievable privilege, Paul says. What an honor. It's a mystery to me. He doesn't say, I thank Jesus that he appointed me to become one of the most influential people that the world has ever known, which incidentally Paul has become. According to a list compiled by a non-Christian, an astrophysicist in the United States, of the top 100 most influential people in history, the Apostle Paul came in at number 6. But he doesn't say, "Oh, look, that's great. Thank you, Jesus, for, you know, making me so influential in this world." He doesn't say, "Oh, thank you, Jesus, that you've appointed me to be the senior apostle." And don't forget that word, senior. Senior apostle to the Gentiles. "Or you've appointed me to a life of honor and respect and wealth and reputation." It's that he saw fit to make me his servant. And his mind goes back to that day when, having met Jesus for the first time on the Damascus Road, and he'd said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus had said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now this is what we're going to do." And Ananias had got that wonderful task of going round to Straight Street. You just wouldn't have wanted that job, would you? And laying hands on this arch persecutor that he knew had come to Damascus to lock them all up. And going then to tell Paul that he was appointed to be a witness for Jesus amongst the Gentiles and before kings and before the house of Israel. And from that day, Paul had followed his Lord by faith, in absolute weakness in himself. He'd been called from a life of prestige and power and wealth and influence with a great reputation into a life of service where he'd stumbled and shipwrecked his way around the Roman Empire, where he says he'd been treated like the scum of the earth. And as he writes these words, he's probably still bearing the scars of his service. And he can say, "I thank Jesus. I thank Jesus so much that he allowed me to be one of his servants." Maybe most of us would be thinking Jesus ought to be thanking us for going through all of this, but not Paul. He understands the mystery of Jesus' grace. He chose me to belong to him. And if you're a Christian, is it any different? You're no less called by this great Lord of heaven and earth to follow him in his service. You're called to be a partner of Jesus, a fellow worker of Jesus in his work. You say, "I'm not an apostle, I'm not a super church planter, I'm not a great Christian pioneer." You're a Christian. That's what matters. You're a person who's following Jesus. And Jesus chose you to come into the kingdom for such a time as this. He chose you to do things through you that he couldn't do through Paul. He brought you into circumstances he didn't bring Paul into. He gave you opportunities he hasn't given to Paul. He's brought providences into your life that he didn't bring into Paul's life. Because there's a part of the kingdom that he wants to build in you and through you that he couldn't do through Paul. It's wonderful. Do you thank Jesus in all the travails of the Christian life that he called you into his service? But then we can focus on the word "me." He called me into his service. And for Paul, this is nothing short of a miracle of grace that he was involved in any sort of service of Jesus Christ. He is the least qualified person in all the world to be allowed anywhere near the church. That's what he says, isn't it? "Formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent, violent man." England are playing Australia next Thursday in the first Ashes test match. And England are struggling to work out who their opening batsman should be. We've gone through quite a lot of options and we don't seem to have got the right two yet. Well, I'd like to suggest that I am more qualified to open the batting for England on Thursday than Saul of Tarsus is to be allowed anywhere near the church. I think that's a fair point to make. I opened the batting once for my old church. And, okay, my eyes have gone since then. It was a decade ago. My back's certainly gone. There'll be no sharp singles. Not that I'd make a single against the Australians. I'd be lucky to be out first ball. Unlucky, I'll go home in an ambulance. But I'm more qualified to open the batting for England than for Saul of Tarsus is to be called into the service of Jesus Christ. And so are you if you open the batting on the beach with Auntie Maud bowling from the deck chair end. You're far more qualified. You can just imagine the angelic eyebrows being raised as Jesus outlined his plan for the future of the Gentile church. And Jesus says, so we're going to appoint someone to take the gospel, first of all, into Turkey. We're going to evangelize Turkey. And then we're going to jump over and make the breakthrough into Europe. We're going to plant churches all over the place. We are going to turn the world upside down. And the angels would have been shuffling through the various CVs in their mind. And they'd have thought, well, John must be odds-on favourite here. Or perhaps Peter. And Jesus says, no, it's going to be Saul of Tarsus. And the person who's described here as though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Insolent, we think of being like a child who says no, don't we? Would you like to do this? And they go, no. And we call that insolence. Well, this isn't insolence in Greek. Insolence is violence. It's not just opposition, it's aggressive opposition. And so the angels would say, let's just get this right, Lord. You, the person you want to be a witness to your name is the one who at the moment is blaspheming your name and causing others to blaspheme your name. And the one that you want to build churches all over the empire is the one who at the moment is trying to close churches. And the person that you want to love your people and shepherd your people is the one who at the moment is an insolent, violent opponent. And they could turn round and say, Stephen's over there. He was martyred because of this man's activity. What is this about, Jesus? And Jesus would have said, it's about grace. It's about amazing grace. And as Jesus meets Paul, as he closes in on Damascus with all those letters in his hand, authorizing him to imprison Christians and shut churches, with all that anger, with all that bitterness in his heart, Jesus in his resurrection glory stands before Paul, brighter than the sun. And his challenge pierces to Paul's soul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul's bewildered question, who are you, Lord, is answered by, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now go, enter the city, and I'm going to tell you what to do. And Paul's life was eternally changed in a moment. As he thinks about it here in 1 Timothy, he says, I received mercy. Had Paul shown any mercy to Stephen? To the Christians in Jerusalem? Was he planning on showing mercy in Damascus? It was the last thing on his mind. And yeah, in grace, Jesus met him with mercy. Now, I know that he carries on to say this was because I'd acted in ignorance and unbelief. But please don't think that that was an excuse by Paul. Don't think that he's trying to wriggle out of this and say, actually, I wasn't quite as bad as they make out. In the next verse, he reminds us, I was worse. Does he say, I was the chief of sinners, or I am the chief of sinners? Am. Yeah. He's not trying to say, oh, yeah, they paint me out a little bit badly in 2019. I wasn't that bad. Paul says, I was worse. I am worse than you could ever imagine. So it's not an excuse that you have here, but rather an explanation as to why Jesus met Paul on that day, not with terrifying eternal judgment, but rather with an offer of mercy. He's patient. Paul was acting with unbelief and ignorance. And that's so in keeping with the way that Jesus deals with people. What did Jesus say on the cross as they were crucifying him and hurling abuse at him and blaspheming him and mocking him? What did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What Stephen said when probably he'd looked directly at Paul just before he died. He'd said, Lord, don't charge this to his account. He doesn't know what he's doing. Does that mean that Paul was not guilty? Certainly not. But it did mean that Paul was not beyond the reach of mercy. And it wasn't just mercy that Paul received, but the grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I was deluged by his grace. Mercy was him not giving me what I deserved, which was instant death. It was allowing me to breathe another breath. But grace was him giving me what I didn't deserve. Grace was him giving me eternal life. All the riches of the gospel in Jesus Christ, that he could take the sins of this blaspheming, persecuting, insolent person and forgive them for me through his death on the cross. He could cover me with his righteousness. He could fill me with his spirit and give me a new spirit, and then lead me all the way and lead me home. And faith, he says, replaced unbelief, and hatred was swallowed up by the love that is in Christ Jesus. What a story that is. For the chief of sinners to be turned right round. I'm sure some of us would do well to remember our stories, which echo Saul of Tarsus's. Where would you be today if Jesus hadn't saved you? Where would I be? Wouldn't be here. Not sure I'd even be alive. I'd be so far away. And it's good sometimes to think back over our lives. Richard Sibbs was arguing with, he's an old Puritan, was arguing in his head, should we think about our sins, or has justification allowed us to say, look, they're completely forgiven, stop thinking about them in the past? And he said, no, I think we should remember them, not in our consciences to make us feel guilty, but in our memories to make us feel thankful, to understand what we were. It makes us more sympathetic with other people. And it makes us so thankful and so amazed again at the grace of God. If Jesus hadn't stepped in our lives, where would we be today? And where would we be heading? And we should marvel again at the patience and mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with people like us. And then the next thing that Paul does is having just looked at this and said, thank you, Lord, is we see his joy as he retells the gospel. He's now reaching out to others, and he says, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It's a verse which is so well known to us that it, you know, trips off our tongues a bit, doesn't it? But for Paul, once a proud Pharisee, that would have been an impossibility. It would have been a blasphemy to say that the Christ was going to come into the world to save sinners. Pharisees did all that they possibly could to disassociate themselves with sinners. They thought that when the Christ came, he'd come to people like them. He'd be like them. He'd associate with them because they were better than all the rest. Because they tried harder. They did more. And they wanted a Christ who would come to them and say thank you to them and mark their work and give them an A star. And yet Jesus, when he came, as he claimed to be the Christ, he associated with sinners. And it shocked Paul. And he ate with tax collectors and sinners. His first missionary that he sent out had been a demon-possessed man that he'd cast demons out of and then sent to tell others about the great things that Jesus had done for him. I'm pretty sure that his second missionary that he sent out had been a Samaritan woman who'd had so many broken marriages that they pretty well lost count, and her current relational status would probably be called confused today or complicated. But Jesus sent her out into her village to tell others about this great Saviour that she'd met. He wasn't scandalised by meeting her or talking to her. He allowed a woman of ill repute, it probably means a prostitute, to wash his feet with her tears, and to dry them with her hair, and to anoint him with oil. The sinners, they gravitated toward Jesus. He never turned them away. And the Pharisees couldn't get that. They couldn't understand that. And the biggest insult that they could hurl at Jesus was, he can't be the Christ because he is the friend of sinners. And I'm sure Jesus thought, yes, I am. And I wish you could get it. I've come into this world to save sinners. If there was another way that we could be saved, would I have come? That law that Paul was so jealous about and so proud of keeping could possibly have saved us. Do you think God would have given up his son into the darkness of Calvary and the agony that he went through? If doing your best, being a nicer person, being more religious could save us, then wouldn't God have snatched back his son in Gethsemane when he cried out, isn't there any other way that this could be done? The father would have said, of course there is. They've just got to try harder. Come back, son. He says, there isn't any other way. And so Jesus goes to the cross. And that law that could only ever break us and show us our rebellion and our hatred and our immorality and duplicity and hypocrisy and selfishness and greed and pride. It doesn't put a star over our lives, does it? It's just an epic fail on our lives. Hold your life up against the Lord. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. No. Nobody has. And the more we look at it, the more it hammers us and shatters us, till in our brokenness it sends us to Jesus, the mender of broken hearts, the saviour of guilty sinners, the friend of sinners. And he's the Jesus who took the sinner's place on the cross. and paid the sinner's debt on the cross. Who, even as he was dying, turned to one of the lowest sinners, a dying thief, who dared to say, "Can you possibly spare a thought for me when you come into your kingdom?" And he'd said to that sinner, "You're going to be with me today in paradise." He shows himself to be the friend and the saviour of sinners. It just doesn't make any sense, does it? It doesn't. Grace doesn't make sense. That thief hadn't done anything other than trust in Jesus. But he was trusting in the one who'd done everything for him. And Paul says, "That's what I had to come to do. I came not as the most worthy, respectable, deserving person that I thought I was, but now what I saw myself to be, the foremost of sinners." Chief of sinners sounds better, doesn't it? Or principal of sinners. Or worse, actually, not better. Sorry, that was the wrong expression to use. More powerful. But this is what he says I came to see myself to be. Not the sixth most influential person in the world, but number one in the sinner's league. And yet, I found mercy. And he says, "But for this reason I found mercy." And we're thinking, "Oh yeah, you've already told us before, because you acted in unbelief." No, not this time, says Paul. "I found mercy whilst I was the chief of sinners, for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Let me close with this. Won't say much about it. Paul's joy in being Jesus' visual aid to sinners. It's as if he says he saved me so that he could hold up this broken life throughout the ages, right up till 2019, and say, if Jesus could save this person, then he can save you. And if he could be so patient with a man like this, and then step in, not in judgment, but in grace, hasn't he been so patient with you in your life up till today? So many times. And he comes again and he says, not Saul, Saul, but your name. He says, "Why are you rejecting me? Why don't you believe me? Why are you still turning away from me?" And as you say, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus, God's Son, who came into this world to save sinners. You've heard the story of how I dealt with Saul. I'm here to deal with you this morning. Now you come and trust me. I'll lead you all the way. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll give you my grace on grace on grace. I'll show you my mercy. You come and trust me and follow me." And then at the end of your life, you'll be saying, "Oh, I thank you, Jesus. I thank you, Jesus, that you allowed me to be yours and you became my Lord." Amen.